Well, so far through the book of Malachi, the study that we started only 2 weeks ago, looking at the conversations with God, we've seen this pattern repeat itself in the book, that God makes an announcement, he makes a claim or an assertion, and then Israel, God's people, responds. They respond to it, and then God has the last word. Now, I called this series Conversations with God, but by this point, hopefully, with the last 2 weeks under our belts, we see clearly that maybe another title of this series would be Returning to Worship. Because God, every time he makes an announcement and the people respond to him, what we find is that their response reveals something going on within them. That knee-jerk reaction whenever we hear God's word and we react to it normally reveals a heart condition that is much deeper than obedience and action. So far, God has called his people back to worship. We've looked at this in a couple of ways. When we started this 2 weeks ago, we answered the question of what? What is at the heart of worship? When God said to his people, "I have loved you," and we discussed the proper response that we should have to God's love. This proper response that should result in reverence and fear, obedience to God, and understanding that he chose to love us outside of anything that we could have done, but by his own sovereign choice, he chose to love us, chose to love his people. And then last week, we answered the question not what, but why. If you remember, why does it matter that we worship the way God has called us to? The emphasis last week, as God's prophet Malachi wrote to the people of Israel, was towards the priest, that they would focus on why they were worshiping, because it didn't matter that they were doing the right things. It didn't matter that they were doing what was commanded in the law. What mattered is that when they did such things, that they did it with the right attitude. Because the why is certainly more important than the what. This week, then, I want to answer a third question. A third question in response to what is worship. We've answered what. We've answered why. And now I think we should ask, what now? What comes now? This third question is addressed as Malachi turned his focus away from the priest now to address the people directly. It's found in the next portion, picking up where we left off in the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 10. And I want to read it, and I'd like you to read along with me. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Malachi chapter 2. We'll be reading from verses 10 all the way through verse 16. So the Bible says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he do this? Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what has the one God been seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Let's pray before we move on. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for your word and the instruction that it brings to us. God, I realize in bowing before you that this word was written to a specific audience, an audience who returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple after the Babylonian exile. But God, I also acknowledge that your word is living and that it is true, and that this word is profitable for us to learn from today. So God, I ask that you would soften our hearts this morning as we begin to look at this word and turn towards it, that you would guide the instruction that we have from it and help us to make application and meaning for our lives today. Lord, I thank you for the gift of your special revelation, and I ask that you would open our eyes to the awesome truths that are found in your law. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So now, knowing both the answer to the question of what is genuine worship and why does it matter, let us ask, what now? What now? We find that the priest had allowed ingenuine worship to take place in the temple, that the people had been bringing insufficient offerings to the temple. They've been worshiping faithlessly. And there is a problem of leadership that the priest had allowed this to go on, but Malachi is turning his attention specifically to the people now. That they were in fact just as culpable in their participation in this farce. What now? We find the ingenuine worship in the lives of believers has an impact outside of just our spiritual duties. It has an impact outside of prayer, an impact outside of study, and an impact outside of spiritual disciplines. In fact, this impact begins to permeate into our lives. I think the best way to approach this would be to use the same, I'll call them interrogatory questions that we've used in our study so far, asking what, why, and then what now. Let's approach this text in the same way. What? What is the issue that God is choosing to address? Here we find it addressed probably most clearly in verse 11. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has been faithless. The issue being addressed is a matter of faithfulness. But secondly, there is an abomination taking place that God is addressing directly. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed. The what? God says that the people had profaned the sanctuary. They had profaned the sanctuary. They had married the daughters of a foreign god. Let's pause for a second and talk about what that means, to marry the daughters of a foreign god. Because really, there's two ways that we could understand this. The first would be that we could understand marrying the daughters of a foreign god simply means that the covenant people of Judah went outside of the covenant people and married wives from different tribes. This would be like a Christian marrying a non-Christian. It's an issue of ethnicity. They were marrying non-Hebrew people. The second understanding, though, would be that the covenant people of God had embraced the idols of a foreign nation, a false god. Two understandings. And I bring them both up because they're actually both true. The prophet Ezra wrote about this in a more direct manner when he was writing during his time, that the people who had returned from the Babylonian Empire, who are now in Jerusalem, had in fact been leaving their Hebrew wives so that they could marry another group of people. And in doing so, they fell into idolatry, embracing the gods of this other false god. And so here's the issue. False worship led to a lifestyle of adultery. These people married the daughters of a foreign god. They left the covenant people. And they embraced idolatry of neighboring civilizations. If we're really to understand this, I think we need to put a name to it. This is treachery. This is traitorous. The people, leaving God's covenant people, was against what had been instructed in the law, specifically the Mosaic covenants, where in Deuteronomy, God instructs his people to not leave the covenant people. And this is important. And we'll address it more whenever we get to the second question, when we start talking about why it's important. But for right now, let's just understand the what. The people, in fact, had committed treachery against God's Mosaic covenant. Secondly, though, there's this other issue. Because the people were not just marrying, but they were divorcing their Hebrew wives so that they could do so. They were leaving behind their Hebrew wives so that they could do so. There's a second covenant in marriage, isn't there? There's a covenant of marriage. This is treachery against the covenant of marriage. Second name we can give to this. It is not just treachery, but it is also hypocrisy. You see, the people, in verse 13, God addresses that they've come to the altar with tears, weeping and groaning. Notice why they do this. They come to the altar because God has no longer had any regards for the offerings that they were bringing. Well, after committing treachery against the Mosaic covenants, these people still expected to participate in the benefits thereof. You follow what I'm saying? They were groaning not for their own sins, not for the treachery, not for the adultery, but they were groaning because they weren't getting the benefits of a covenant that they had broken. They were moaning because God would not show them favor, when in fact, they first abandoned what God had for them. Think more important than the what is understanding the why. Why did this matter to God so much? Why was this the issue that God chose to address? We understand what had happened. People broke their covenant, not just with God, but with their wives. Hand in hand, we see adultery and idolatry happening. Their worship is ingenuine, and it makes sense that this would be the case. That as a result of faltering worship, their lives would be affected. But what then is the why? How can we understand what has happened? We understand the what. The people were faithless and profaning the covenant of their fathers. They were divorcing their wives, marrying outside of the covenant, worshiping idols, and turning to the one true God as hypocrites. The next question we're to answer is the why. Or in our case, why does it matter? Why does it matter to God? And to find our answer, I think we have to take a look at how God describes his role in marriage. In verse 15, in writing to the people, God writes, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" What kind of an act is it to separate what has been joined together as one? Do you understand the question I'm asking? God has joined husband and wife together in spirit as one. This act of treachery and divorce is separating what God has brought together. What does it take to separate something that has been brought together as one? It takes violence. It's painful. It's hard. If I was to separate my flesh from my flesh, it would be like cutting off a limb. God describes his role in each and every marriage that takes place as joining together two people as one with a portion of the Spirit. What kind of an act is it to separate what has been joined together as one? It is an act of violence. And ultimately, the liberties that the people in this book were originally written to were taking trivialized, that is, to make light of, to undermine. The nature of marriage, the symbolism behind marriage, and the purpose for marriage in God's covenant people. Let's talk about the nature of marriage that these people were undermining. The nature of marriage, as we've already discussed, is two people becoming one, literally becoming one. This isn't figurative language. God says in the Spirit, he joins them. Let's talk about the symbol of marriage. Because marriage is a big deal. The symbol behind marriage. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, when describing it to the church in Ephesus, is that marriage directly represents the relationship that Christ has with the church. Directly represents. The role of the husband is that of Christ, who sacrifices everything for his bride, forsakes himself so much that he's willing to die up on a cross. And even before that, forsakes the glories of heaven so that he could come to earth in an infant form. For his bride, the church. The role of the wife is that of the church, who comes to the husband in submission and in obedience. Those are unpopular terms to describe a wife in 2021. Quite countercultural. Some people might even say that those are outdated terminology that they might have applied whenever Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, but surely they don't apply now. And those people who say that are wrong. Because the model of the Christian family, of God's covenant people, the model of marriage for us is with the likeness of the church in Christ. Submission's not a bad word. Because as a member of the church, we are submissive to Christ, who has our best interest in heart. And I'm not preaching out of Ephesians 5, or I would spend more time on this, but the fact of the matter is, giving up your will is far less asking than that is which is that commandment which is given to the husband, which is to sacrifice everything. Do we see this picture, though? Do we see why it's important that marriage should matter? It isn't enough that our marriages should be good, but they should be reflective of Christ's relationship with the church. They should be a testimony to people who aren't within the church of what the church does to the Lord Christ. Maybe countercultural to use these words, but I find it pointless to try to redefine them. The fact of the matter is, marriages are a testimony that God has ingrained into civilization since the beginning. The first marriage took place in the Garden of Eden before the fall. This picture, so that God had something to demonstrate, to point towards godliness and the relationship that we should have with Him. And acts of treachery and hypocrisy in the people of Israel, they were undermining something so much, so, I can't even find the words, but exceptionally, exceedingly far greater than the relationship between a man and a wife. The symbolism of marriage, this covenant of marriage, is undermined in divorce. It's trivialized when we take it for granted. What are we failing at? I say that hopefully just to make clear that the model of both sacrifice and submission are not archaic cultural tendencies found in the Bible, but they remain relevant today, even though the institutions of family and marriage continue to be under attack by a culture which rages against it, simply because they do not understand it. If we're to understand this biblically, I acknowledge wholeheartedly that it's impossible for them to understand it without the grace of God. And it might be pointless to try and defend it to someone who lacks such an understanding. But it's absolutely imperative that the church gets it. That the church understands this and models it. Marriage. You know, I have to admit, when I was first married, when I was first considering marriage, I didn't understand this. I didn't realize that it was a symbol of Christ and the church. The fact is, I was scarred by a poor example of what marriage should look like. I was involved in church growing up, but when I was 16 years old, my parents decided they should divorce. And honestly, I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed to return to my church with the problems that I was carrying because I felt like the issues my parents demonstrated were somewhat representative of me. And so I stopped participating in youth group, and I continued on through high school. I started college, continuing to date Michelle. We started dating at the end of the last semester of our senior year. We kept dating through college. And I saw this poor example of what marriage was, and I avoided it like the plague. I avoided it. Do you know how long we dated before we were engaged? I actually don't know. How long was it? It was like 4 years?
4 or 5 years.
Yeah, 4 or 5 years before I proposed. Because at the 5-year mark, you know, time's up. How long was it from the time we were engaged to the time we were married?
A year and a half, 2 years.
2 years. That's a rather long engagement, isn't it? All in all, our entire courting process, that's 7 years. 7 years before we were finally married. 7-year-olds can talk. Think about the things that a 7-year-old can do and just put into perspective the maturity of our relationship. 7 years before we were married, dragging my feet, truly anchoring myself to my freedom. You know what the real shame is, though? I wasn't unlike the people that Malachi's writing to. I called myself a Christian, and I was dating somebody outside of the faith. I really think it's God's protection and providence that kept us from being married for so long. Because as a man, I wasn't ready. I wasn't ready to take on what lied before me. Even in our proposal, there was no conversation or discussion about Michelle's salvation, about Michelle's belief. And I was ready to spend my entire life with a woman who I had no hope of spending eternity with. Michelle wasn't saved for one, it was a year that we were married before she was saved. 6 months?
Something like that.
In fact, on our wedding day, 2 years after I proposed, 7 years after we started dating, I might add to that, I met Michelle my freshman year, so add another 4 years that we've known each other. My present to her was her first Bible. My example is not one for the church. It's God's grace that made it work. But evangelical dating is no good. We cannot change people. The Bible instructs us not to be unequally yoked with our partner. Not to be unequally yoked, specifically referring to marriage. And you know what the problem is? In my example, you know, I realized that I was doing the exact same thing that the people were doing, but more and more, what I see in the church and what I've seen in my experience in youth ministry, the ones doing this are the girls. That they date boys who may or may not be Christian without any regard for what's next. Now, Christian boy typically sticks to Christian girls. I don't know why. That's just the trend that I'm seeing. And that's not in the Bible. I'm just telling you this is the trend that I'm seeing from my experience. But I said that God said that it's important that the people stay within their covenant. And I'm jumping ahead here, but here's why. God has a purpose for marriage. It's not just a symbol. It's not just a symbol of Christ and the church, but he has a purpose for it. Verse 15, he addresses it. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. The purpose for marriage is to raise up a godly family. How can you do that when your partner is unequally yoked with you? That's also countercultural. To talk about childbearing at the beginning of marriage. Most of the times when people talk about getting married, we don't ask them when can we expect grandchildren now. That's not the first response. In fact, I think it's even rude nowadays to ask such a question. But this is God's purpose for marriage. Quite plainly, that is God's purpose for marriage, to raise up godly offspring. In the case of Malachi, where he's writing, I think we have to put this in the context. Remember, this is the last book of the Old Testament. That means that from this point, for 400 plus years, there would be silence from God. God doesn't speak to the people for 400 plus years until the prophet John the Baptist enters the scene in the book of Matthew. But what was God doing? Through this lineage, God was bringing into the world the Messiah. It was through this lineage of godly offspring, and we talked about this at Christmas time, that Mary, that Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, represented a faithful remnant who existed to bring about this lineage. And so the importance in this context is that godly offspring is necessary because God's getting ready to bring the Messiah into the world who will be a blessing to all generations outside even of the covenant people. So that we can sit here today and be a part of God's freely given love. That's the context of the why. But does it matter to us now? Does it matter to us today? And here's what I would say. I think about my marriage with Michelle. How seriously I had to learn to become ready to be a husband, to be a husband that she needed me to be. I'm so thankful for my wife's salvation. But now I'm a father. I'm a father. And I have to think about the day that my little girl will marry. I have to think about the day that my little boy will become the leader of his own household. It's important that we understand that godly offspring is important to God because the spiritual epicenter of Christians today is not the church. Did you hear me? Today, where you're at, this isn't the place for your spiritual lives to be found. This is where we come because we have spiritual lives, to be joined together in the church. Yes, the Bible clearly gives the ordinances of the church, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, to the church. But the spiritual epicenter is in the family, at home. It's just the same that it was never the temple. In the second giving of the law, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. I've referenced the Shema several times because it's a tremendously significant portion of Scripture, especially for the Hebrew people. Shema is the Hebrew word which means listen. And this is the first portion of the Bible that a Hebrew student, after going to Hebrew school, would learn. This is the first portion of Scripture that Jesus would have memorized. Here, at the beginning of Deuteronomy 6, it begins, and I want to read the whole thing. Now, this commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. God's instruction to the people getting ready to enter the promised land is the same instruction that he has for the people who have returned from exile, that their households should be the epicenter of worship in their lives, that biblical husbands should lead their family in worship. And this isn't something that you do at dinner time. It's not something that you do whenever the alarm goes off at 6 o'clock. This is something that you do when you rise up in the morning, when you lie down at night. And the emphasis there is that you do it every time in between. The Bible, the Shema, instructs people to they're called phylacteries. to wrap around their hands these words so that they would remember them and be diligent in teaching them to their children. It says to make them frontlets between your eyes, because no matter where you look, you will be reminded that this is your responsibility, to teach your family. Which brings me, I think, to the most applicable part of this. That understanding marriage means understanding what's taking place in Christian households, or rather what should be taking place. Because there's no reason to have ungodly offspring. They should be raised up in the ways of the Lord, because it's taught to them every waking moment. It's put on the doorpost of our houses so that they can remember it. This is the responsibility of the household, to make children disciples. I think for too long, at least since the 60s, the church has relied on youth ministry to do this. Or the church has relied, even for wives, on the pastor to have some responsibility in discipling their wives, even themselves. And this is wrong. This is spiritual lethargy. This is relying on the church to disciple our families, quite frankly, is an abandonment of our Christian responsibilities. There's no excuse for it. And it can't be tolerated. The leader of our households have a responsibility to do this. And to the young students that are here, all four of you, you might think that this discussion of marriage doesn't apply to you, that it doesn't matter to you. You'd be wrong. Because you're out dating, you're out considering others for the rest of your life, you're considering whether or not you're ready to be a husband. Whether or not you're ready to be a wife. And unless you understand this, there's no way that you'd do. There's no way. Do you know what it means to be a husband? Or to be a wife? If you're to be a wife, do you know what to look for in a husband? Because the biblical model is that you would submit to him. What a travesty it would be if you committed yourself to somebody who's unworthy of your submission. What does it mean to be a husband that reflects the Bible? Vody Baucham preached a sermon, and he adopted the points from George Whitefield, who was a Methodist preacher, saying that a husband should be priest, prophet, provider, and protector. The four P's. He got some criticism for that because he loosely applied those terms to a culture that didn't understand it, but I still like the alliteration, so I'll use it again today. A husband should be priest. That means that he should represent his family, both his children and his wife, before the throne of God. He should be interceding for his wife regularly, praying for her. Not because she doesn't have the ability to pray for herself, but because he has a duty to pray for her. If you marry a man who's not a Christian, you do not have this. And I'll admit, I do not pray for my wife regularly enough as I should. A husband should be praying for his wife. A husband should be prophet, teaching his wife, making sure that she is in God's word, making it so much a priority that he will do whatever he needs to do to make it possible for her to have her own relationship, teaching her and instructing her. A husband should be provider. This goes without saying. If you're not ready to take care of a family, you're not ready to be wed. And if a husband cannot take care of you, he doesn't deserve your hand. A husband should be protector. And normally, whenever we think of this word protector, here's what's funny. We think of somebody with broad shoulders, almost like the nightclub bouncer standing at the door who is able to intercede on behalf of any physical threat. But while that's true, there's a much more realistic, much more urgent threat that demands our attention. A husband should be a protector of the ways of the world, protector from the ways of the world. A husband should be a protector for his household, for his wife, and for his children. Standing between sin and temptation for his family. Not just an example, but an action. I hope you understand, at least partially, why marriage was so important to God that he would write this indictment of the people's failures. So we've answered what? The people were faithless. What they were doing was an abomination. They committed treachery against the covenant of God, and they committed treachery against the covenant they took with their wives, of which God was a part of. We've answered the why. Because the nature of marriage is that two people become one. The symbol of marriage is of Christ and the church, and the purpose of marriage is for godly families. But I said there's one more question. What now? We've considered this text in the two questions, what and why, but now I ask, what now? What are we to do in response to this revelation? God has put two warnings in this text. The first is in verse 12, when God says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." This warning is one of excommunication, that disobedience to the institution of marriage puts one outside of his covenant. Now, this was necessary specifically in this text because God had to protect his lineage. I said already that he was getting ready to bring the Messiah into the world, and this intermingling, quite frankly, threatened God's plan. Not that it was ever possible for man to change God's plan, but it damaged it. And so anyone who committed these acts was put outside of the tents of Jacob, outside of the covenant people. Ezra, when addressing this, still made clear that there was a path to reconciliation. Ezra, when he was writing, instructed the men who had committed such atrocities not only to leave their new wives, to repent of their idolatrous ways, and to return to the Lord, but he instructed them to do what was right with repentance, to return to their first wives. The second warning is in verse 16, when God says, For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Now, isn't that a confusing verse, that he would cover his garment with violence? I suppose it is if we don't understand what the Hebrew tradition was. But to become betrothed to a woman, like today, we would present her with an engagement ring as a token of that promise and that betrothal. A man would take a cut square of his robe and he would place it over her shoulder, and this was a symbol of betrothal. It's obvious, in divorcing his wife, that symbol no longer becomes a symbol of promise and a symbol of love, but now this is a symbol of violence. Because to separate first what God had already been brought together required violence. I use the picture of dismembering an arm from my flesh, because that is what divorce looks like. And that symbol will become one of violence. Now, these are the warnings that God gives us in response to what the people have done. But these warnings are there so that we wouldn't have to deal with the consequences that they describe. God also gives us an encouragement, an exhortation. He gives us something to do, an imperative. And he does this in verse 15. He says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Guard yourselves. Guard yourselves in your families. Become active in your families, in discipling your families, allowing your households to become the center of spiritual worship for your children, for yourselves, for your wives. Guard yourselves. And he says specifically, guard yourselves in spirit. Guard yourselves in spirit. So far, we've emphasized that God is not interested so much in what we do if we do it for the wrong reasons. We can live what looks like a holy life and it not matter at all because we did it for the wrong reasons. Guard yourselves in spirit so that your motives are right. Because you recognize the importance of marriage. Because you recognize what is at stake. What happens when our marriages don't reflect Christ in the church? What testimony is damaged before the world who already doesn't understand what we're talking about? Guard yourselves in spirit. I said that the husband should be the protector, not just of physical harm, but of spiritual harm. Can I share a statistic that blew me away when I first read it? I'll admit it's kind of awkward to share, but I think it's important. So many industries have been affected by the COVID-19 pandemic. Retail has suffered. Online shopping is obviously taking a boom as more people stay home and shop from their couches. Church attendance is obviously suffering if you consider the church an industry, and I don't, but from a statistics standpoint, less people are attending in person. Transportation is totally muddled. I don't think anyone knows which way is up. And anyone who says that they do, I think, is lying. But there's an industry that's not suffering at all. That's the porn industry. More people are staying home, staying in darkness, and the porn industry is having no issue. Sexual sin is infiltrating families. Think about the consequences. Children who are able to do their work in their privacy of their rooms and in the cover of darkness go to any site imaginable on the internet. I don't think I have to explain why this is so sad. Ten years ago, the Barna Group did a study and found that the statistics of porn use among non-Christian communities and Christian communities was no different. When the Bible talks about the body being the temple of the Spirit and guarding it in the proper context, it is talking about the protection of sinful acts of sexuality, sexual immorality. Get away from the ethical side of it, that any participation in such thing is contributing to sexual trafficking in the United States, that is contributing to slavery and bondage, which honestly, if you look at the numbers, is worse than it has ever been in humanity's history. And those who participate in this contribute to that industry. A multi-billion-dollar industry. And you say it doesn't happen here, but the reality is that it does, and in fact, Highway 40 is one of the hot spots. Highway 40, running from Fort Smith to Oklahoma, is one of the hot spots. But I'm not as concerned with the ethical component as I am the moral. And that is that we're failing to protect our families from this. Guard yourselves in spirit. Be faithful. Be faithful to worship in your households. That then's the what now. Guard yourselves in spirit and be faithful. We know the what, we know the why, and we know the what now, but let's not take this out of context of everything else that we've discussed the past 2 weeks. God needs us to return to worship. Worshiping Him genuinely, not just doing the right things, but honoring Him with our heart, with reverence. Worshiping Him as an example for our families, because the institution of family could not be more important. And when we fail to do this, when we fail to worship genuinely, it permeates into our lives. It has a consequence and an effect that is immediate on the people that we live with, people that we care about. And He gives us a warning against it. The family is important. We're going to stand in a moment and have a song of invitation. And at that time, as a church, I do not just want you to represent your family, but I want you to represent the families that are here. Would you pray for each other? Would you pray over each other for protection, for guardianship, for leadership? this may not be a time to repent, but it's certainly maybe, and it's certainly maybe a time that we can come together to realize the importance of the family in God's kingdom, to give it the seat of honor that it deserves. And it can start right here. God gave a path to reconciliation. He made it possible for us to understand the lordship of Christ. And let me say, he hasn't gone anywhere. When we feel far away from God, when we say, I haven't been able to connect with God, the problem is not that he has left or withdrawn from us, but the problem is that we have withdrawn from him. We simply need to return to doing what we first ought. So we'll sing this song of invitation. And I'll ask you to come forward if you'd like, to pray on the altar for our family, to speak with me if you have questions, if you need counseling. And if this morning isn't the time, don't let today pass without doing so if you need to talk. Would you stand with us as we sing the song?